here today, and we are going to be going through the first 10 verses of chapter 3, and then we'll have our spring break, and then we'll come back and do the last half of chapter 3. And this chapter is so good. And today we're going to look at a debate in this chapter, and Peter's going to really give us a bottom line in that debate, and then when we come back after spring break, we're going to see, what does that mean to me personally? We're going to have a lot of application in our very last lesson together, and it's going to be so good, and I hope you don't miss it. But I hope you have fun on your spring break. Now let's start by just praying together and asking God to speak to us this morning. Pray with me. Father, we ask you now to do that very thing. We sit around our tables and we open up our copies of your word. And as we get our pens out to take careful notes and to really give our attention to what your word says, we ask you to speak very personally to our lives. We ask you to take your word and just pierce our hearts with it. We thank you that it is living, it's active. It is a powerful thing for us to do, to look at your word. And so we just want to open our lives to your word. And we want it to do what you intend for it to do in our hearts. We ask you once again just to stir us up. Stir us up. That we might be women who love your appearing. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And that is a very good definition of a Christian. And you find that in 2 Timothy 4. Don't go there, but I'll just tell you what it says. It says that Christians are those who love Christ's appearing. That true believers will love the appearing of Jesus Christ, his second coming. I've taught the book of Revelation on Thursday morning two different times. As I'm old now and I've been teaching a long time and I've started repeating myself. And I remember when I taught it the first time, we were doing precept Bible studies and it had just come out. And all the ladies were saying, oh, let's do Revelation, let's do Revelation. And I didn't really want to do Revelation. I was like, I'm scared of Revelation. And it was, I believe, a two-year study. And we got into the book of Revelation. And I want to tell you what it did for me. It made me fall in love with Christ appearing. And I was amazed that I could know, I'm just not that smart, but I can understand what is going to happen in the very last of time and all about Christ's return. And it was such a wonderful study for me. And my family will tell you, I went off the deep end. I kept saying, everything would come up. I'd say, don't worry, Christ is coming back. And it would be like, Mother, quit saying that. But he is, he's coming back. And it gave me a wonderful perspective. Now, I personally don't think we talk about it enough among our fellowship with each other as Christians. To know and to love that fact that he's coming back. Are you looking for him to come back? Or do you say, well, I'm not quite ready yet. Haven't had enough of this world. I've got some more goals set. We are to love his appearing. And he is coming back. He's going to come back and he's going to gather his church. He's going to destroy the wicked. And he's going to establish his glorious kingdom. And that is our blessed hope. We live in the hope that he is coming back. And that hope, according to the word of God, becomes a motivator in our lives. It motivates us. It stirs us up to serve with all of our hearts and to do it passionately. It stirs us up to say, you know, he's coming back and I want to be found faithful when he gets here, and it makes me want to have a holy life. It makes me full of joy. Even when I hear sad things, my heart says, oh, Jesus, please come back and right it all. Because when he comes, he's going to bring his reward with him to give to those who are faithful. And his coming is this great event, and we're to anticipate it. It should be our goal, because it's the culmination of everything for us as Christians. Now, think with me. What have we been studying in chapter 2? All about false teachers and false prophets. So think with me a minute. Because his second coming has this tremendous potential for motivating the church spiritually and motivating the life of the church and motivating your heart and your service, doesn't it make sense then that one of Satan's very smart schemes would be to deny that Christ is coming back? Or not even so much to deny it, but to get us sidetracked, where we're just not thinking about it. We're not learning about it. Because if he can get the church to look away from the second coming, to ignore it, or to deny it even as a reality, or don't preach it in your pulpits, then he can remove a rather significant spiritual hope and motivator in the life of the church. And so I want to submit to you this morning that this is one of his biggest schemes. And we know our enemy is very sly, and he's very sneaky, and he's very crafty. And so we've been seeing in 2 Peter that one thing he does, we saw in 1 Peter what he does outside the church, now we're seeing what he does inside the church. And very secretly, very quietly, Satan has his people, and they infiltrate the church. And they're false teachers, and they're false prophets, and they're skeptics. And they come in, and we're seeing in chapter 3 that one of the major things that they do is they deny that Christ is coming again. And they deny the judgment. Because when he comes again, he's coming in flaming fire. The first time he came in humility to seek and to save that which is lost. And the second time he comes will be in judgment. And so that becomes a real threat to the life and the energy and the zeal and the passion and the effectiveness of the church in the world. Now, as I was studying this last week, I became aware that during our day, in many of our seminaries, many theologians today who have a strong voice in our seminaries, they write books, they teach, and they deny that Jesus will literally be coming back physically. They teach that the doctrine of the second coming is a myth. And many no longer literally interpret things as heaven, the resurrection, the second coming, future day of judgment, or hell. But the bottom line of this is that they deny judgment and the second coming. Now you say, Teresa, why are you telling us this? Because I want you to see that it's very important for us to understand that what Peter is dealing with in this chapter 2,000 years ago, you and I are dealing with today, in our day, in our generation. Same thing. And the false teachers who were plaguing the believers to whom Peter writes, they're also plaguing the church of today. And so what is the lie of the false prophets and the teachers that we're going to focus on in this chapter? It is that they're denying Christ's return and his judgment. Now we've gone through some real intense stuff in chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 3, we're coming to one of the most destructive heresies that they promote. And this causes Peter to take a lot of care in this chapter to handle this damaging denial of the second coming and of judgment. And so Peter is inspired to write this letter to help us to have discernment. Do we need discernment? We do. And he wants to give us the spiritual resources that we need in order to overcome their influence. So he's going to open this last chapter, and this is what is on his heart. So in the first 9 verses, we're going to have the debate regarding the coming of Christ in future judgment. We're going to listen to the mockers, and then Peter's going to come back and give a rebuttal. And then in verse 10, Peter's just going to flat out affirm the judgment and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we come back after spring break in verses 11 through 18, we're going to talk about all of the implications that all of that has on our life, very practically. Now this is really, as I was studying it this week, oh my goodness, it's such an incredible passage. And we're going to learn some things this morning that I bet you haven't known before. So let's start out by just reading together the first 9 verses. Follow with me in your Bible. Starting with verse 1, chapter 3, 2 Peter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, in these 9 verses, we have this wonderful debate laid out. But let's ask this question. Look in verse 4, because you see in that verse the key question that surrounds this whole debate. And here's the question. Where is the promise of his coming? Or you could translate it. All of you who said Jesus was coming back, where is he? He's not here. Arrogantly, they deny that Jesus is coming back to judge the world. Now, we've already seen these false teachers in the church. They're in the church. They know Scripture. But listen, they're flat out denying the truth. They know what Jesus has said. They knew Jesus claimed that he was coming. They know that doctrine is in the Bible. But they say, not true. They spiritualize it. They say it's a myth. Now, there's no question at all that Jesus clearly says in the New Testament he is coming back. There's no question at all that all the New Testament writers in the New Testament believed Jesus was coming back physically. But these mockers are being very sarcastic. Where is he? Isn't he supposed to be coming back? And I want you to see, first of all, that this is just an outright denial of the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles. Now, it says there, mockers will come with their mocking. And this is intimidation. Have you ever had somebody say, you really believe that? I mean, really? You believe Jesus, God created the world in 6 days? I mean, 6 24-hour days? I mean, you really believe that? Sarcastically saying that. And it's really an emotional kind of intimidation on the parts of these false prophets. Now, let me just say this about the early church. They firmly believed Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. And the disciples really believed Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. Do you remember in Matthew 24, they asked Jesus, will you at this time bring your kingdom? What is the sign of your coming? They believed it was immediate. And they tended to think it would happen in their lifetime, except for Peter, because we saw in John 21, Jesus told Peter how he was going to die, didn't he? That he would die by crucifixion. And then down on in that chapter, Peter looked over and saw John, And he said, well, what about him? And Jesus said, you know, if I want him to remain till I come again, what's that to you? You follow me. And so then the word began to spread. John will see the coming of Jesus. Jesus come back before John dies. That's not what Jesus meant, but that's what they took it to mean. So in the early church, they believed Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. The hearts were filled with anticipation. They were expectant. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, that's the resurrection chapter. Paul says there, we shall not all sleep. He uses the word we. He believes he's in there. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the air with him. There's no question that they believed it was in their lifetime. So Peter is saying to them and to us, know this. Give this priority. This first of all. And he's wanting us to understand something. Because if you take away the fact that Jesus is not coming back, it steals you of a lot of things in your Christian life. Your motivation, your hope, your joy. I tell you what, if you get in your mind Jesus is coming back, it puts everything else in perspective in your life. Jesus is coming back and everything is going to be destroyed by fire. So what? What really matters in life? What really matters? Why do we put so much of our time on stuff that's going to burn up and not on that which is eternal? You see how it motivates you in your life. And so Peter knows that it's critical for us as Christians to have a strong confidence in the return of Christ. And so Satan works very hard, secretly, introducing things undercover in our fellowships. And we need to understand that he's going to do that. He's going to make every effort to mock the second coming of Jesus. And here you and I are. We're sitting here 2,000 years later. And today when the mockers come along and say, hey, where's Jesus? I mean, the folks way back there and Peter was writing too. I mean, they were really upset that Jesus wasn't back. And here we are 2,000 years later. Don't you think maybe it's just a hoax? Do you really think he's coming back? They might say something like, well, the kingdom of God just comes really. It's not going to be an outward kingdom. It's just something that's internal in your life. And all you're going to do is a spiritual thing, and we're just going to live our life and die and go into eternity, and there's never really going to be a time of reward. There's never really going to be a time of judgment. And so Peter gets our attention. He puts it all into perspective. Now look at verse 3 with me. Look at that phrase, in the last days, because we need to ask the question, now what does that mean? When do the last days start, and when do they end? Well, the last days are the entire time from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming. And if you want to define when are the last days, it started when he came and it's going to end when he comes back. Are you and I living in the last days? We really are. From now on throughout the last days, this is going to be true, is what Peter is saying. Peter is echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. Because in Matthew 24, Jesus says, get ready. Many will come in my name. Many will be led astray. And he's warning them about this very same thing. And mockers will come with their mocking. It's not really so much an intellectual argument. It's an emotional one. It's not so much logical. It's more intimidation. And it's kind of a thought of I'm so intellectual and I'm ridiculing you because you have to have this weak, non-intellectual mind, and you have to believe in this. And it's kind of we're coming from that. Now look at verse 3 again. They come in with their mocking. Now notice what it says next. And they follow after their own lust. Now here's the true motive. Here's the true motive. The word for following after in the Greek, that's the word for walking. And we're talking lifestyle here. They're walking after their own lust, their own passion, their own sexual desires. Now let's just review a little bit of what we've already learned from chapter 2. about these false prophets. Number one, they're sensual. Sensual. They follow sensuality. We saw that in verse 2. They indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. We saw that in verse 10. Not only that, they are called stains and blemishes. And the word for blemishes, that just means they're scabs. Not a nasty term. Next, we see they revel in their deceptions, and they also revel in the daytime. They revel in deceptions, and they revel in the daytime. Their eyes are full of what? Do you remember? Do you remember? Adultery. Their eyes are full of adultery. Every woman they look on, they see as a potential sexual partner. They never cease from sin. And they entice by fleshly desires. Now, that's kind of what we saw. And then he says they're brute beasts, or they're unreasoning animals. And they're only good to be killed. And they mock the second coming. That's what we see in chapter 3. Now, why do they mock the second coming? And I want you to think with me a little bit here. Because what is their lifestyle wanting to pursue?
Pleasure.
Pleasure. Immorality. Greed. They don't want accountability. They don't want to suffer consequences. And that is the bottom line. So here's what I want you to see. Their mockery is built on their morality. And then they want an eschatology. And what does that mean, eschatology? Well, that's just the study of the last times. They want their eschatology that fits their conduct. And so here's what they do. They come up with a theology that fits their immoral lifestyle. Because if you believe in the second coming, that you're going to stand before God and give an account of your life, if you believe that God's going to come and reveal all the secret things of the heart, as 1 Corinthians says, you know what John says about it? If you have that belief, he who believes this purifies himself. Because when Jesus returns, you want to be found pure. But if I want to live sensually, then I've got to get rid of any future accountability. And so I'm going to talk about grace a whole lot. And I'm going to talk about the inward kingdom. And I don't ever want to talk about judgment. I don't ever want to talk about accountability. Now, it's an interesting statement I read this week. Listen to it. It says, liberal theology is not a product of the intellect. It is the product of immorality. I agree with that. You want me to read it again? Liberal theology is not a product of the intellect. It is the product of immorality. So when you go down beneath this denial of the return of Christ to judge the world, underneath this denial is the love of lustful passion and the love of freedom from accountability. Now, here's their big argument that they're going to come at. And it's the big argument, and it's from, it's called uniformity. Uniformity, and she mentioned that in her homework. Now, here's their big argument. Look in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, that's their argument. Uh-oh. What do they say? They said, Jesus never come. They're saying Jesus will never come because he never has. That's a wonderful argument, is it not? And then he says, ever since the fathers fell asleep. What does that mean, they fell asleep? They died. Did you know the Greek word cemetery is the word sleeping place? And that came to be the name of graveyards in the New Testament. They weren't called graveyards, they were called sleeping places because the Christians didn't die, they just slept. I told Bill, please bury me in my favorite robe and nightgown because I'm going to sleep. I'm not going to need that fancy stuff. Now, who are the fathers? In the New Testament, that always refers to the Old Testament patriarchs. And so what they're arguing and saying, they're going all the way back to Genesis and they're saying, everything's always gone on the same ever since the beginning of time. And they're trying to show uniformity, Nothing ever changes. I mean, cataclysmic events don't really happen. You don't see divine intervention. You don't see judgment. And they're saying Jesus isn't ever going to come back. There's never going to be a great judgment. There's never been intervention from God. Never has been. Never will be. But what two things do they deny when they say this? Two things. Number one, creation. And number two, the flood. Number one, creation. And two is the flood. They would deny creation in 6 days. They would deny out of Joshua 10 that the earth stood still. They would deny that the Red Sea parted. They would deny out of 2 Kings 20 that the shadow on the sundial went backwards. By the way, the longer the Lord delays his judgment, the more secure the mockers feel about their view of history. To them, the world is very stable. It's a very closed system governed by fixed laws. And in effect, they're saying you can't believe the Bible. The words of the Bible are unreliable. And what they're doing is looking at their little piece of time, where they're living, and they're making conclusions about all of history from their viewpoint. And they're deluded. And they deny Scripture. Now let's see what Peter says in response. He's going to give 4 arguments. The first one is an argument from Scripture. And that takes us back up to verses 1 and 2. And this is what he says. I want to stir you up to what was written by the holy prophets and the commandment of Jesus that was spoken by the apostles. So what is he referring them back to? Where would the holy prophets be? In the Old Testament. Where would the apostles be? In the New Testament. And so he's stirring them up by way of reminder to Scripture. So this is an argument from Scripture. Now, we're in an interesting thing. Now, I didn't check this out, so I'm just taking it for the fact that it's true. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and there are over 300 references to the second coming. Isn't that interesting? The New Testament teaches that the Lord is coming to gather his own. We call that the rapture. Where would I go in Scripture to find out about that? Do you know? I would go to John 14, I would go to 1 Corinthians 15, and I would go to 1 Thessalonians 4. That's where that's spoken of. Actually, the word rapture is never used. It's the word catching away that is used. We just call it the rapture. And the New Testament teaches about that. And the New Testament teaches that Jesus is going to judge the wicked. It teaches that he's going to come back to earth and he's going to establish his kingdom. It's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, literally, physically, on this earth. The curse will be removed. We will rule and reign with him. We will be here with him on earth in our glorified bodies. It's going to be absolutely awesome. It tells us that Jesus is going to come in the clouds. It tells us he's going to come in the glory of God the Father. It says he's going to come in flaming fire. He's going to come with power and great glory. He's going to come the same way he left. He's going to come with the shout. He's going to come accompanied by angels. He's going to come with his saints. He's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief, like lightning. And he's going to complete the salvation of the saints. He's coming to judge, to reign, and to destroy. Now that's what the New Testament teaches. Here's the next argument from Peter. It's an argument from history. Now, Peter's going to say, listen to me, he's judged in the past, and that's a precedent. And if he judged in the past, he will judge in the future. Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, what is the this there? Well, it's this view that says everything's the same, God never intervenes, it's just going to go along like it always has. It escapes their notice, Peter says, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now that little phrase, it escapes their notice. That in the Greek means they shut their eyes deliberately and willfully. They're ignorant of it, but it's a deliberate forgetfulness. And as I said, they're forgetting two very cataclysmic events, the creation and the flood. Let's talk about creation a minute. Turn to Genesis 1. Let's just look at a few verses together. Keep your marker there in 2 Peter 3 and go to Genesis 1 and look at verse 1. Now, 2 Peter says there, but by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. Now, long ago, there were some heavens, okay? Get that in your mind. And I want to say this, they did not exist by evolution. They existed by, what did Peter say? The word of God. Can I just say to you, God spoke and it happened. God spoke what we have into existence. Creation was created by God. And then God, after God created the heavens, he created the earth. And how did he do it? What did Peter say? He says the earth was formed out of what? Out of water and by water. Now what does this mean? And so look at with me in Genesis 1:1, and we're going to see there that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, and the earth was, and the two words in the Greek are tohu and bohu. I just love those words. I think they're cute. And those two words mean formless and void or empty. And so in the beginning, as God was speaking and creating, it was at first a very sort of chaotic mass. And what was the mass made of? You tell me, what did Peter say it was made of? It was made of water. And it existed in the heavens, which is space. And look at verse 2. What was over it? Darkness. It was very dark. So at first, there was this formless, shapeless mass of water, and it was existing in darkness. By the way, when you get to heaven, it's a waterless system. I wish I had time to show that to you. It's so cool. Now, if you study very carefully the 6 days of creation, you see the first three have to do with giving form to the earth and the universe, and the last 3 days have to do with just filling up all of what was created. So it all starts out as formless. Now all of a sudden God does something. Look at verse 2 with me. And it says, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now did you notice that word surface? Two times. Suddenly, verse 2, we have a surface. It isn't just a watery mass anymore. It has surface. That means it's taken shape. And I want to submit to you, God had created gravity. And that watery mass took a shape. What shape did it take? It took a sphere, a circle. Listen to Proverbs 8:27. It says, God inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. And it was this formless mass. He pulled it into a sphere, the circle of the earth. So you have shape there. Now look at verse 3. He says, let there be light. And there was light. Now all of a sudden there existed light. Now this is before the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly bodies. He just said, let there be light. And you know what? There was light. It was invented. Everything, all the spectrum, all the colors. And then he turned to the earth in verse 6 and you look what he said. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So, now what God's doing is he's got in the heavens there that were long ago, that have light in them. There was this canopy of water above, and there was this expanse of space in the middle, and then there is this watery mass with the surface that held together and was a sphere. So you have the earth, an expanse, and a canopy of water around the earth. God called the expanse in verse 8, heaven. He did all of this on day 2. Now look at verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And boom, instantly, dry land is injected into this watery mass, and all of a sudden, you know, valleys happen, rivers, lakes, seas, mountains, and the earth begins to take shape. So you have the earth with dry land, heavens around it, and another canopy of water around it. And this is called the first heaven and the first earth. The heavens of long ago is what Peter calls it. And then God says it was good. Well, that was an understatement. It was perfect. It was the perfect environment for men to live. That canopy of water completely blocked the ultraviolet rays of the sun, and man lived totally. I think the average length of life back then in Genesis was 900 years. Wow. No direct sun, no rain. The earth was watered by a mist. It was watered by dew. And then the next 3 days of creation, God populates it all. He fills it with plants, animals, fish, and man. And it isn't very long. You just get to Genesis 6, and God sees that the wickedness of man, I mean verse 5, was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And he was sorry he had made the whole thing, and he said, I'm going to destroy it. And he destroyed it with water. And Peter says, he destroyed the world with water. Now notice, please, the word world. He doesn't say the word earth. He didn't destroy the planet. He just destroyed the world system. And the Greek word there for destroy is the word kataklyzo. What do you hear? Cataclysmic out of that word. It means to completely inundate. And then in Genesis 7, you see that happened in the 600th year of Noah's life. And verse 22 of chapter 7 tells us that everything on the earth died. God blotted out every living thing on the face of the earth. It was a worldwide flood because the canopy went around the whole earth. And when the flood happened, that canopy broke loose. All of that water came down, and the waters of the deep came up and completely covered the entire earth. And after that, you have the second heaven and the second earth. And that's the earth and heaven that you and I live in. And it's a different system. Have you noticed? People don't live to be 900 years old. We live 70. And we're in heaven and earth number 2. And guess what we're waiting for? Heaven and earth number 3. It's coming. As archaeologists study the world in ancient cultures, they find, for example, with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians, they all have creation stories that have a primeval ocean as the element out of which the universe originated. Exactly what Peter is saying. And many of them, most of them, also have a flood story in their traditional folklore. So, the false teachers, they refuse to face history, true history, and they become what is known as revisionist historians. They make up their own history without divine intervention so that they can live like they want to live. Things have not always continued as they were. There was a devastating worldwide judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Here's his third argument, and it's an argument from eternity's view. And he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. He's quoting Psalm 94. God looks at time differently than we do. God looks at time totally different. I mean, to him, a day is like 1,000 years. He's not late. He's not delaying. He's perfectly on schedule. And then a fourth argument, and I'm going to say this is an argument from the character of God. And look at verse 9 with me. He's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's not slow. That means he's not late. That's what the Greek word means. He's not distracted. He's not dilly-dallying around. He's not apathetic. He's not indifferent. He is patient. And that is his character. Now let me talk a minute about this judgment event that's coming. This thing that's called the day of the Lord. And I put down on your handout kind of a little timeline there. Because if you haven't studied prophecy, and if you haven't studied Revelation, you think, what is all this Teresa is talking about? And I love this lesson because it helped me just kind of get in my own mind what this technical term called the day of the Lord is. And I put on your little thing that we're going to start with the rapture of the church. I believe that happens before a period of time called the tribulation, which is a 7-year period of time that is at the end of time, where God is going to come and God is going to judge, and it's going to be a time like no other time. I believe the rapture happens before that. I can't be dogmatic. That's just my own personal conviction, and don't you hope I'm right. That is when the Lord is going to descend. Now, he's not coming all the way to earth. Where is he going to stop? He's coming in the clouds. And there's going to be a sound, a shout. And the dead in Christ will go first, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And then in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 says, they'll be changed. On the way up, they'll come out of the grave. Graves will literally be opened up. This will be a bodily resurrection. They will come up, they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and they will receive their new bodies, and they will meet the Lord in the air, and forever be with the Lord. And next, those who are alive and remain on the earth at that time, they will go next, and they will be changed. Now, wouldn't that just be cool if we could just all be raptured together, and we wouldn't have to tell each other goodbye in death? I hope that happens. But that is the rapture. It's kind of a pre-day of the Lord event. He doesn't come to the earth. We just meet him in the air. Then after that, what did I put? Tribulation comes. And that's a 7-year period. And if you want to know what that's going to be like, it's going to be a time when seals will be broken, trumpets will be blown, and bowls will be poured out. And each one of those things represents a judgment that's coming upon the earth. And they get progressively more intense. It's a period of 7 years where God is dealing with the earth. At the end of that time, the unholy Trinity is going to draw all the people of the earth to fight the Lord in a valley called the Valley of Megiddo, and it's the going to be a battle where the scripture says the blood will flow to the bridle of the horse for a period of 200 miles. And Christ is going to return, and we're going to be with him, and he will, by the sword of his mouth, defeat all of those who've gathered there. The angels will come and reap the earth. They'll take all the ungodly off the face of the earth. And there will be godly people left upon this earth, living in their mortal bodies. I believe the church has already been taken up in the rapture. We're coming back with Christ. Are you with me? And then what will happen is God, Jesus himself, is going to rule and reign. The government of the earth will be upon his shoulders. He will rule and reign. And this is Revelation chapter 20. On the earth for a period of 1,000 years. During this period of time, Satan will be bound. At the end of that time, Satan will be released for a short while. Now, you've got to understand, there are going to be people who enter into this kingdom in their earthly bodies. They're Christians, and they're going to multiply. The curse is going to be removed from the earth, and the earth is going to flourish and fill with people. And at the end of that time, Satan will be released. And what does he always do? He deceives. And he is going to deceive a whole group of people. They are going to gather and come against the Lord Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. And that is when another battle will occur, and that is the end. And at that time, heaven and earth will be destroyed by fire. Heaven and earth will be uncreated. And then we will have what's known as the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the ungodly of all the ages will stand. And Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. And all of the ungodly of all the ages will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then God will bring down from heaven, a new earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem. This is in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. And that will be our dwelling place. It's different. It's new. That word in the Greek means different. It's not like the economy we have now. And then we will be forever with the Lord. And then it says about that time will be no more. We will be in the eternal state. So how does the day of the Lord, where does that fit? Well, you see, it starts with the end of the tribulation, right there at the end of the tribulation, and it goes all the way through the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And at the end of that, heaven and earth pass away. You say, Teresa, that's 1,000 years. How can that be the day of the Lord? Well, with the Lord, a day is like what? 1,000 years. So to the Lord, it's just a day. It's just a day. God is so gracious. You say, where are we going to be when all that happens in the day of the Lord? Where are we going to be? You know what we saw last week? The Lord knows how to deliver those who are His. He always takes His out before judgment comes. We will be with Him. We will be with Him. He's coming. He's on schedule. But for now, He's patient. He's waiting. Today is the day of salvation. And I would just say to you this morning, are you saved? Have you been born again? Are you in Christ? He is our ark. And we're in Him and we're saved and we'll go through the judgment protected. God is so very gracious. He gives us such clear warning. Did you know we can understand what's going to happen? Isn't that amazing? And the most beautiful thing out of this lesson, God doesn't desire anyone to perish. He gave Christ in order to redeem them. But at the very same time, there is coming a day when justice will fall because grace has its limits. Grace has its limits. Do you know Him? I think in the South we get sometimes a false sense of security because we live and we can talk and we all believe in God. But are you passionately trusting yourself? Have you placed your all in Him? Have you? That's what we need to know. And are we about serving Him? Because He's coming back. He's coming back. Let's pray together. Father, may the words of this lesson serve as a tremendous motivator in our lives. And may as we walk out these doors, I pray that thought would just be in our hearts. Jesus, You're coming back. Jesus, You're coming back. It could be today. It could very well be in our lifetime. And it gives us hope. And it helps us to want to serve You, Lord, and to live for You today. And so stir up our hearts by way of reminder this morning. It's amazing that we know how it's all going to end. And so help us not to put our focus on things that are going to just burn up. Help us to focus on eternity. Because we'll stand before You to give account of our lives. And may we live them, Father, in a way that brings glory and honor to You. Oh, what a privilege to serve You. Thank You for saving us. God, thank You for saving me. I'm so grateful. And I want to live for You. And I pray You just speak to our hearts as we have this lesson today to stir us up to new levels of obedience. And then, Father, bring us back after spring break so that we might learn in next week's lesson the application. What meaning should this have in our life? What does this look like if we're living this way? And so I pray You'll bring us back. And we pray all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I'll see you after spring break.